Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast with Pastor Bob Thibodeau. Pastor Bob conducts personal interviews with Christian influencers from around the globe, helping Christian authors, recording artists, CEOs, entrepreneurs, nonprofit leaders, and yes, pastors and ministry leaders to get the word out about what they are doing to impact the world with the gospel. Our podcast has been rated in the top 0.5% of all podcasts in the world by ListenNotes.com, so you know your message will be heard. Now, here is your host with today's interview, Pastor Bob Thibodeau.
Hello, everyone, everywhere. Pastor Bob Thibodeau here. Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast today. We are so blessed you're joining us. Folks, have you ever wondered if heaven is actually another universe? And if the Hebrew Bible holds hidden keys that unlock mysteries about God, about time, and about eternity, what if understanding just a few Hebrew words could change how you read Scripture, how you pray, how you live your life right now? Well, today we're going to do a deep dive into these questions with a very special guest who spent over 35 years exploring the Hebrew Scriptures. Chaim Ben Torah is a Hebrew teacher, author, and founder of Chaim Ben Torah Ministries. His journey into the mystical depths of Hebrew began way back during his graduate studies, right alongside the scholars translating the NIV Bible, praise God. But some surprising encounter with an Orthodox rabbi opened his eyes to dimensions of meaning most of us have never even seen or considered. So get ready, folks. Today's conversation just might change the way you see the Bible forever. Amen. Help me welcome to the program, Chaim Ben Torah. Chaim, it is a blessing to have you with us today. I can't tell you how much I've been looking forward to this conversation.
Well, I'm looking forward to it myself. Appreciate this opportunity to share.
Amen. Well, the first question I always start with is this. Other than that brief information I just shared, can you tell us in your own words, who is Chaim Ben Torah?
That's really my pen name. My real name is Clyde, but, you know, who's going to buy a book that a German name that's on Hebrew word studies? And so I just, and besides that, I like to keep myself sort of anonymous. Former students and former classmates and so forth. I just rather they not know what I'm doing, writing all these books. And so I follow a pseudonym and, you know, that's what I'm known as.
Amen. That's good. But, you know, as we talked just before the recording started, you know, I studied a little and I'm talking like one class, maybe two at Bible school on Hebrew. And I know enough to know that your last name here includes Torah. We know what that is. Yeah. And Ben means son or son of. So explain for us, Chaim Ben Torah. What's the understanding of that?
Yeah. Well, Hebrew is a very fluid language. And literally, Chaim Ben Torah is life, son of the law. But I see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that law, and I receive my life through the Son of God, who fulfilled the law of God. And that's how I developed the idea of Chaim Ben Torah. Some Jews, that's a little, how would you say, forward stretch on my part to say you're a son of the law, but, Christians hopefully recognize that I'm speaking of the Son of God, and he came to earth to fulfill the law of God.
Yeah,
and that's how I find my life, spiritual life as well as physical.
Amen. Well, you spent over 30 years studying Hebrew. What first sparked your passion for uncovering the deeper, often mystical layers of the Hebrew Scriptures?
Well, when I was, I attended Moody Bible Institute, where I was a Jewish studies major. Amen. And the reason I took Jewish studies was I wanted to study Hebrew. Everybody else is studying Greek, and they're walking around with their Greek Bibles, and I was going to be different. I'm going to study Hebrew, walk around with a Hebrew Bible. And so it was more, I don't know, it was more of a pride thing.
Rebellion.
And, and there was like only six students who were in the Jewish studies major, because then at Moody it was known as Jewish evangelism. But my father was a milkman whose customers were in a Jewish neighborhood. And so I grew up hearing about the Jews all the time. My father bringing home gefilte fish and balances that his customers had given him. And then I, first year in Bible college, I took a course in Jewish history. It was taught by a Jewish missionary. And I discovered things about the Jews I never realized. The years of persecution, how Christians persecuted the Jews. And so that really fascinated me because we emphasize trying to convert the Jews. And I began to realize the Jews, they have a lot to teach us about God. They're the original Christians. Yeah. They're the masters of the Hebrew language. And, you know, we're just trying to get them converted, but we never stopped to consider what they could teach us about God. And I always say the mission of the Jews was to let the world know that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. And that God is Jehovah or Yahweh, however we want to use. And we Christians, our job is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Jews and the Christians both have their mission that they're still doing. And so I decided to really pursue the Old Testament and Jewish studies in graduate school. And I studied under a number of different Hebrew professors. But one of my professors, Dr. Kellen, was on the executive committee at the time for the translation of the New International Version. And another student and myself met with Dr. Kellen three times a week as he would work on his portion. He was on the executive committee, so his job was to, they would send out assignments to Hebrew teachers and scholars throughout the world, and they would translate portions of scriptures. They'd bring it all in, and then the executive committee would review it and decide what would go in the NIV and what would not. And Dr. Kellen was on that committee that decided what went into the final product. And so we'd sit around, we'd talk about, you know, all the problems involved, and especially a lot of the problems of, you know, and how some of the translations are taking place. Rather, just like, you know, Isaiah 7:14, where it talked about a virgin shall conceive, which is true. It's the word virgin, but it's also the word for young woman. And, you know, why the iris, just a lot of these problems. Abimelech's daughter or Japheth's daughter, whoever walks through my door, I'll give to the Lord or offer as a burnt offering. Yeah. And then daughter walks through the door and father, brought terror, horrible on me. And daughter says, well, you got to keep your vow. And she went out the mountains, whaler of virginity. And the Bible says he did according to his vow. What was his vow? The thing is, in Hebrew is an ambiguous language. Here's like 8,500 words in classical Hebrew. Biblical Hebrew only has 7,500. And there's a million words in modern Hebrew. So one word in the classical or biblical Hebrew goes a long ways. And the real key to understanding about Japheth's daughter is he said, whoever goes through my door, I will give to the Lord and offer up his burnt offering. The only problem is that word and is simply above, and it also means or. So how do you translate it? I will give to the Lord and offer up his burnt offering. That means he offered his daughter up as burnt offering, or I'll give to the Lord or offer up his burnt offering. There's no grammatical rule that's going to tell you which one to use. It all depends on the context. Depends on your worldview of Jesus, of God. You know, would God allow him to offer a burnt offering? Would he honor that, as a human sacrifice? And so, you know, we kind of went back and forth with the other student, myself. You know, we took a stand and said, hey, you know, that should be just translated as or, not and, because that changes the whole idea. And he said, Dr. Kellen sat back and said, well, you know, if you do that, people are going to accuse you of changing the Bible because all these years, Sunday school teachers have saying the daughter willingly gave herself up, you know, as a burnt offering. And so what the NIV did was put in the word and, but then in margin, it had the word or. Let the individual decide.
Yeah.
But see, those are a lot of the problems we run into. What really got my goat at one point, he was talking about a passage in Psalms where it said, the secrets of the Lord are to those who fear him. And they said, Dr. Kellum said, I think the committee is going to go with the Lord inquires. I guess the word was inquires or...
inquiring minds want to know.
Yeah, I forget exactly how they decide. Anyways, rather than say the secrets of the Lord, Lord inquires of those who fear him. And that takes away the whole meaning of the word secret, because the Lord, you know, I said, Dr. Kellum, the word secret is the word sowed. And that's a very, very mystical word among the Jews. This is not just, you know, God sitting down having a little chat. There's much more involved. We need to stay with the word secrets. Anyways, I guess they finally came up, you know, he won out, of course, with his view. But he did say, well, that's interesting. Why don't you find a rabbi and talk to him about it? And, well, I wanted to go to an Orthodox rabbi because they're the ones who are the masters of the language, although they didn't want to really talk to me. But I did find one that did. He was quite interested in, you know, intrigued about this idea of a modern translation. And so I told him the whole process of translating the Bible. And he said, you mean to tell me that just a handful of people are going to tell millions of Christians, you know, what the Torah or the Word of God is saying? And I said, yeah, I guess so. And he was so shocked by that, because they teach their children from the age of three to study the Bible in the original Hebrew.
Yeah.
And so he told me, he said, what's the word for a king? And I said, well, Melech. And he said, how do you spell Melech? And I said, well, M, Mim, Lamed, L, and K, or Cap. And he said, okay, what comes first in the Hebrew alphabet, the Mim or the Lamed? And I said, well, it's the same as, you know, in the English alphabet, the L, the Lamed, comes before the Mim. And he says, right. And he said, when you, you know, these people, they're like kings, are they not, who translate the Bible and they dictate what the Bible is going to say? And I said, yeah. And he said, when you put the Mim before the Lamed, you're out of order. The Lamed should go before the Mim. The learning, you know, because he asked, you know, what's the word for learning? I said, Lamed. And he said, you take learning, the Lamed, and put that before the Mim, you know, for king, you're out of order. You must take, or that's the proper order. You know, you're out of order because what you're doing is putting the king or scholars first, and you're learning second, the learning through the Holy Spirit second. So in other words, he's not discounting the use of scholars, but he's saying, ultimately, your teacher is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I thought, I've had 6 years of Hebrew before I studied. And I said, I never heard anybody do that with the Hebrew language, take these letters. And I went on to get my PhD in biblical archaeology. And it was in the esoteric structure of the Hebrew alphabet, where I studied the origin of the Hebrew language and how the Jewish rabbis used the letters of the language to teach. And they put many pictures to the letters. And that started me on a whole new adventure in studying the Hebrew language, learning about word plays, learning about, the meanings behind letters. And I don't have time to go through the whole thing.
Right. Well, but how does the Jewish teachings and the Christian teachings basically dovetail when it comes to biblical prophecy? And, I know we're going to talk about the end times, so let's talk about that in reference to the end times. Are we missing something by only reading the Christian side of things?
Yeah, I've been, the last 35 years, I've been studying the Talmud, the Midrash, Mishnah, and other Jewish works. And I found things in there, the basic teaching. And Jews are like Christians. You got those who, they don't study, the real depth of their learning. They're Jews, and they know their, prayers and so forth. But then, according to the real scholars, the Jewish rabbis, I was looking at their view of end times. I've had many people tell me, and even when I was at Moody, one of the seven or six Jewish studies major, he was a senior at the time, and he was kind of our leader at a little group. And he said, the Jews don't believe in any afterlife. They don't believe in heaven. Here's a guy who supposedly, he's Jewish himself, and he studied in Jewish studies for 3 years at Moody, and he's telling me the Jews don't believe in an afterlife. And in studying then the Talmud and so forth, they do actually believe in an afterlife. They believe in a heaven. They just use different terms. To the Jew, the afterlife and heaven is really the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden exists alongside, I'm a real science fiction fan, so and they try to describe the Garden of Eden actually exists here on Earth right now, encompasses the whole Earth. I mean, why would God just create a little patch of land, create a whole Earth, and then just a little patch of land to have the human being occupy that? They believe the Garden of Eden encompasses the whole Earth. And when a person dies, the righteous person, they go to the Garden of Eden, which is like a parallel universe. Okay. You've heard of those parallel, there's a lot of movies out now and all that, but there's another universe that exists right alongside of us. Why couldn't it be that it is a parallel universe? Anyways, you asked the question of where prophecy dovetails. Where do I start on that one? I've got so many examples I could give you.
One or two.
Okay, well, one, Paul talks about the third heaven. And then he says he went to the third heaven, and then he went to paradise. Well, paradise is the Garden of Eden. That's your final resting place. And I find the Jewish Talmud, when it refers to the third heaven, it's sort of an idiomatic expression for the third temple. And the belief is that the third temple is being built right now in heaven. And it will come down to earth in the end days. The real Orthodox Jews, they're opposed to building the temple in Israel because they don't have the right... Scripture does not give everything you need to know about building a temple. The first temple wasn't, it was called Solomon's Temple because it was mainly a memorial to himself. And he put brass where he should have put gold. He built it on the backs of slavery, where it should have been built by volunteers among the people. But God blessed it. He ordained it. It was inaugurated, and he sent fire from heaven. But then it was destroyed because it wasn't really built according to God's specific specifications. The second temple was built according to the specifications of the first, and Elijah didn't give the complete understanding of how to build the third temple. They believe that's only going to be taught by the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to tell you how to build that third temple. He will give the final understanding of how that third temple is to be built. Well, you know, what does our eschatology teach? I don't know where you're at. I know I was raised in the Baptist church, so it's you've got a tribulation period, and during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple as God. They're going to look to the Antichrist. He's going to somehow be able to convince the people that, you know, he knows the proper way to build a temple. How's he going to prove himself to be the Messiah? Well, you have in the Kabbalah a teaching of what's called the Golem. And it's the formation of a creature out of clay. And then if you speak the name of God, it'll come to life. And Revelation does teach that he's going to create this statue or something and actually make it talk or bring it to life. And the only one that could do that would be one who really knows the true name of God and the true way to pronounce the name of God. We're not sure because there was no vowel pointings used. That came 700 years after the birth of Christ. The Hebrew basically are made of consonants, and you can't, you know, you can't speak a word without a vowel. Only tradition gave you the idea what the vowels are. And once the last prophet came along, nobody spoke the name of God. So we have really no idea what the true name of God is. So this Antichrist is going to speak the name of God and make this creature come to life. And did you see that? That's the proof he's the Messiah, because only Messiah will really know the true name of God and be able to perform that miracle. Well, then the New Testament says two prophets are going to come down, and he's going to drive the Antichrist to distraction. Who are those two prophets? And everybody's speculating, Enoch and Elijah or whatever. What's interesting is that the Talmud teaches that there are two prophets who are going to return, who are going to, I guess the best way to say it, certify who the prophet is or who the Messiah is. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John were on the mount, and Jesus appeared with who? Moses and Elijah. And the Talmud teaches Moses, you know, they know Elijah's going to certify. We know that. You know, they do that every Passover, open the door, because when Elijah comes, he's forerunner of Messiah. But it also says that Moses is going to, you know, be the second witness as to verify who the Messiah is. So I think the argument's quite from, you know, Jewish ancient teaching of the Jews. I don't see where the argument is who these two prophets are going to be. They're going to be, you know, Elijah and Moses, because that's what's going to drive the Antichrist nuts, is the fact that, you know, these two prophets are going to, you know, won't certify him as a true Antichrist.
That's why he has him killed.
Yeah. Which brings me to another little thing. And I really believe it does play very heavily into prophecy. I don't have that much time to get into it, but they have what's called, the ancient Jewish sages teach something called Zimzum, present and absent at the same time. And the Ark of the Covenant, they say, was a ghost covenant. You know, everybody's looking for the Ark of the Covenant because, and yet the Bible clearly says the Ark of the Covenant was in heaven. But, you know, they're hoping to find the Ark of the Covenant and so forth on earth. So maybe they will.
Yeah.
But what they'll find most likely is the Ghost Covenant, because the Holy of Holies was like 20 cubits wide. And according to specifications, one side of the ark was to be 10 cubits from one wall. The other side of the ark was to be 10 cubits from the other side of the wall. Well, that equals 20. Yeah. Where's the 2.5 cubits for the size of the ark?
Amen.
And that's what they're saying, is that the ark is there, but it's not there. It's like a ghost covenant.
That's good.
Yeah. I mean, that's a lot of these little things that are buried. And it's called Zimzim.
Let's go back to using that, the transition to, you know, what you mentioned previously, because I want to go back to that. And that's about the alternate universe. And that kind of leads right into that, it's there, we just can't see it.
Go back to Genesis 1:2, where it says the Spirit of God, and one translation says brooded over the earth, or it hovered over the earth. Well, actually, when you look at that word in the Hebrew, it has the idea of moving back and forth very swiftly. What's that? A vibration. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God vibrated over the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. He created particles. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are made up of simply particles. This desk I'm at, the clothes I'm wearing, they're all made of the same stuff that you and I are made up. We're just a bunch of particles that vibrate. Yep. And then form matter. And when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the particles. And then the Spirit of God vibrated over it and vibrated all those particles into a tree, into a rock, into a mountain. Falls right into what you learn in quantum physics.
Yeah. Hey, folks, Pastor Bob here. We are all out of time for today's portion of this great interview with Chaim Ventura. I know you got a lot of questions, and that's great. I encourage you to drop down the show notes and click the links right there to get in touch with Chaim and look at all the resources he has available on his website. Check out the books. It's all right there in the links down below. Now, I got some good news for you. We are only part way through this interview. This is just part one. He's coming right back in the very next episode to dive right into part two, and you do not want to miss it. Amen. Till next time, this is Pastor Bob reminding you to be blessed in all that you do.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast. Please subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified when another episode is published. With over 800 interviews and 1,000 published episodes, Pastor Bob is known as a podcasting expert for helping others to create their own podcast to share their messages with the world. Please visit our website at www.podcastersforchrist.com. That web address again is www.podcastersforchrist.com for more information. Until next time, be blessed in all that you do.